from Leviticus 11:44. Leviticus 11:44. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves about on the ground.
Let us pray.
Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this day that you've given to us, that we could gather together to worship you. Thank you for all of the many blessings that you've given us. Please help us to apply what we learned today to our lives, and please be with those that are speaking, that they speak the truth in what they have prepared. Again, Father, thank you for all of the many blessings you have given us, especially for your Son, Jesus. Please help us to let him shine through us as we go about our lives and as we worship you through this service. Please help our worship to be acceptable, and please be with us again as we go about our lives. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
If you would please turn your Bibles to Exodus 3, and I'll be starting in verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'"
Most of the verses I'm going to be talking about are going to be coming from the book of Revelation, chapters 1 through 3. Revelation, chapter 1 through 3. I'm going to be speaking about the I am, the great I am. God refers to himself as I am. As you heard in the verse, this is read before the song in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" So God uses himself to describe, he uses "I am" to describe himself. So you know those words must be powerful. But God is not the only one who uses "I am" to describe himself. Says in John chapter 8, verse 58, this is when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." So Jesus uses "I am" to describe himself. "I am" is just a powerful statement. It's saying now, not saying "I am going to," "I might," "I am." Continuing in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 8. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Right there it says, Almighty, who is, who was, and who is to come. Symbolizing that he is eternal. He's always been there and he's always going to be there. The Almighty. Now continuing in chapter 2, verse 1. This is about the seven letters written to the seven churches. This is all talking about Jesus. About his power and how he is Almighty. It talks about how he is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Verse 8, how he is the first, the last, who was dead, who has come to life. Verse 12, the one who has a sharp, two-edged sword. Verse 18, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire. And his feet are like burnished bronze. In chapter 3, he has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. 3:7. How he is holy, he is true, and has the key of David, who shuts and no one will open, and who opens and no one will shut. Verse 14. The Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So he was there at the beginning with God during the creation, and he'll be there at the end when we go to heaven. If you want to go to heaven and live eternally with the Almighty, the All-Powerful, you need to submit yourself to him, obey his word, and follow him. Follow the great I Am.
If you would like to follow along in the passages, I'll be reading from Leviticus 19, verses 2. Leviticus 19, verse 2. The passage reads, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'"
"Ye be holy, for I am holy." To fully understand this sentence, I think we need to know three things. Those three things are, first, what does holy mean? Why am I supposed to be holy? And how do we become holy? First, what does holy mean? Webster defines holy as dedicated to service of or set apart by God. If you are dedicated to God, then you can love him. Second, why are we supposed to be holy? It is stated in the Old and in the New Testament that we are supposed to be holy. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" God separates us from the world, but only if we are holy by worshiping and serving him. Third, how do we become holy? In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, it says, "Therefore, gird up your loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to former lusts, as you are in ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." It said, "Be holy as he who called you is holy." The he in that verse is Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. He chose us that we should be holy and without blame." If we read the scriptures and do what they say, we can be holy like Christ.
I'll be reading from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verses 4 and 5. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength."
You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command to you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. I believe we can learn four things from this passage. How to love, why to love, when to love, and who to love. Deuteronomy 6:5 says that we're supposed to love with all our heart, soul, and strength. I believe this means cheerfully and genuinely. Not because we have to, but because we want to. Jesus says for us to love one another as he loves us. John 15:12. We're supposed to love because love never fails. 1 Corinthians 13:8, and because God is love. 1 John 4:8. We're supposed to love when we sit down, when we walk by the way, when we lie down, and when we rise up. Deuteronomy 6:6. Nighttime is a great time to spend reading the Bible with someone you love. I can remember when my dad and my mom would read me Bible stories of Noah and Moses and other Bible characters when I was very small. Right before I went to bed, I always liked that and remembered that to this day. We also need to love one another when we're not feeling good, when we're feeling sick, when we're feeling sad, tired, frustrated, and even angry. Not just when our feelings are the best. We're supposed to love thy neighbor as thyself. That's also called the golden rule. Leviticus 19:18. We're supposed to love our enemies, Matthew 5:44. We're supposed to love the Lord your God, Deuteronomy 6:5. So we're supposed to love the Lord because he first loved us.
If you would like to follow along, I will be reading from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Leviticus 19, verse 18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord.
Therefore, whatever you want men to do, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Matthew 7:12. Loving your neighbor is the opposite of selfishness, the common human trait. Jesus' command is still valid to show your love towards your neighbor. What is a neighbor? A neighbor is somebody who is nearby wherever you are. In Luke 10:29, somebody asked Jesus who his neighbor was. Jesus responded by telling him the story of the Good Samaritan, who helped a stranger in need by the roadside. Then in verse 37, Jesus told the man to be like the Good Samaritan. Good deeds are a witness. Us loving our neighbor is part of God's plan to evangelize them. Our love demonstrates that God and his kingdom are light. Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Good love. God loves your neighbor enough to die for them. You are God's ambassador representing God to your neighbor. In Philippians 2:4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. Love without actions is dead. The first thing is prayer. If you really love your neighbor, the first thing you do for them is pray for them. As a human, you are limited in how you can help your neighbor. But God is unlimited in how we can help, how he can help. The greatest thing you can do for your neighbor is seriously pray for them. God does not force his blessing on anyone without an invitation. 8 times in the Bible, we are told to love our neighbor, which is one of the Bible's most repeated commands. One example is in Mark 12:30-31. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second like it is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Other than loving our Father who is in heaven, we are told to love our neighbor. Be a good neighbor. Treat those around you with an unselfish love as a representative of God. Love does not harm a neighbor, Romans 13:10. In 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God and knows God. Jesus will reward you. In Ephesians 6:8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord. Jesus will reward you if you continue to love your neighbor as yourself. Loving your neighbor can bless and transform your own life and truly make this world a better place. Therefore, whatever you want men to do, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Matthew 7:12.
Scripture reading will be from Deuteronomy 7:6. Deuteronomy 7:6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth.
If you would please turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. After God had delivered the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt, he leads them to the wilderness of Sinai, where they camp before the mountain. The Lord called to Moses from the mountain and said, starting in verse 3, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And so God made Israel his special people. In Leviticus, he reveals to them how to live and be pleasing to him. And the key commandment was be holy. In Leviticus 20, verse 26, he says, And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. So you can see here that he reaffirms that they are special, his special people, and he instructs them to be holy as he is holy. But they sinned, fell away, and did not keep themselves holy as he had commanded. In an attempt to show Israel how he felt about their unfaithfulness, he used his prophet Hosea and his impure wife as an example of how Israel was being unfaithful to him. In describing the fact that Israel was no longer his special people, God said to Hosea, after his wife had conceived a second time, in the first chapter, starting in verse 6, "Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen." Now, when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, "Call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God." But even here in Hosea, in chapter 2, verse 23, there is a promise of hope where God declares, "And I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God," indicating that God would once again have a special people and that he would show them mercy. Perhaps people were left to wonder for years who would be that special people, but we are not left to wonder because the Apostle Peter, in his first letter, said to the Christians, in chapter 2, I'll be starting in verse 19, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." And so, just as God wanted his people in Exodus, in Leviticus, to be holy, he wants us to be holy. Abstain from fleshly lust, conduct ourselves honorably in doing good works, and in doing so, glorifying God.
Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel."
"Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." We've heard this passage twice now. The first time to say that the Israelites were God's own special people. And the second time, we pay close attention to verse 6, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." The Israelites were God's people, but they were also his nation of priests. And as priests, they were to serve him. They were to cleanse themselves before him and be his people. Today, we are still God's people. We are under the New Testament now, but we are also a nation of priests. In 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 5, and also in verses 9 through 10, we see that we are his nation of priests and his special people. In 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 1, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And then in verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, his own special people, that you and may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. Just as the Israelites were God's people, they were to be his nation of priests, his chosen generation. We are God's people. We are his nation of priests. We're to serve him. We're to cleanse ourselves before him. We're to be his people. We're to serve him. We see that as God's people and as his nation of priests, he provides for us. He always provided for Israel, and he will always provide for us. As we see in the Old Testament, God's people were rewarded and they were punished. When they did his will, they were rewarded. But if they did not do his will, they were punished. They, in the wilderness, would cry out and ask for him to save them because they felt as if he was not there. We see in Exodus chapter 17 an example of this. The people were in the wilderness, but they had no water. They had been fed by manna and quail and given water whenever they needed it, but they doubted and they asked again. They cried out to God to give them water. In Exodus chapter 17, verse 1 through 7, then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it that you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock and water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the children of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" We see that they asked God to provide for them, and he did. We see that he was among his people, among his nation of priests. But why, if they were doubting him, would he provide for them? They had just been shown all of those signs. They had just been taken out of Egypt. God wanted to show his power to the people that would be his nation of priests so that he could see, or that they could see, that the God that they were serving was almighty. They could see that they were a special people, that they were chosen to be above all others. We also have been chosen above all others. The Lord was with the children of Israel, and he is with us now, right now. They had to routinely offer sacrifices, though, to be saved. We had Jesus as our sacrifice only once, because he is perfect. We see that God provided then, he provides now, he always will provide for us. The Israelites wanted those physical blessings to be provided for them. They cried out for water, and they were given a fountain of water from a rock. We see that God provided for them. But the Israelites did not have something that we have. We see in John 4 what that is. The Israelites, whenever they asked for that water, were given a fountain of water that bubbled up, that sprang forth bountifully. They had more water than they needed. We have been given a fountain of water that is living water, that will always be there for us. In John 4, in verse 7, we see Jesus talking to the woman at the well, who was a Samaritan. And from her being a Samaritan, we see that this living water is not just to one nation. It's for all who will accept him. Beginning in verse 7 of John 4, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." And then in John 7, verses 37 and 38, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" As God's people, as his chosen generation, and his nation of priests, we have access to that living water. We have been provided for both physically and spiritually. That fountain of water is within us, and it comes from Jesus. Again, in John 7, verse 38, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." If you're not a child of God, and you're not one of his royal priesthood and chosen generation, the only way to achieve everlasting life is through him, to have that living water that he speaks of. But if you are one of his own, you have that living water within you. There's a fountain that comes from Jesus. It's flowing from him. It's free to anyone who will take it. But the only way that you can get to it is if you will confess him before men and be baptized. As Acts 22, verse 16 says, "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." We see that we're to confess and be baptized before him. But why do we wait? If you've fallen away from the Lord and need the prayers of the saints, now is your opportunity to come forward. And if you're not a child of God, now is your opportunity to come and be baptized and partake in that living water that Jesus will give you. Why are you waiting? Why not become one of God's own children and have that living water of everlasting life? Why not come now as we stand and sing?